Throughout the ages, there have been a number of events in history that has defined our times and changed the course of history. We think of even in relatively modern times, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the death of John Kennedy, the removal of the Iron Curtain, the terrorist attacks at 9/11. But folks, it wasn't September 11, 2001 that changed everything. It was Good Friday. And some 30 A.D. something that changed everything. Everything before that looked to the cross. Everything since that time looks back at the cross. The cross is the pivotal point of all history and of all time. We're looking this morning once again at the most important point in all of history. Coupled with the resurrection that we'll look at next week, there is nothing that compares to what we're studying together. And so what a privilege it is to open the eternal, inspired Word of God and see what God has to say about this most important of all events. Mark's account that we have been studying is the most abbreviated of the gospel accounts concerning the crucifixion. His focus is not on the sufferings of Christ, although those are not minimized, but his focus is on those that are at the cross and how they reacted to the events of the cross and ultimately the implications that the cross had for them. Mark does this, we were reminded once again from what I said last week. I think it's a neat trick of the devil to get us confused about the crucifixion and to pour all of our attention into the sufferings of Christ and those type of things so that we think we have to enter into those sufferings. We have to feel with him what he felt. We don't find that kind of teaching in the Scriptures. Instead, we find that the emphasis of Scripture is on what happened at the cross, the redemption that was accomplished at the cross. I would assure you today that Jesus Christ is not in heaven going through the sufferings of the cross. Jesus is in heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. He is in heaven at this point, living out the joy that was set before him. Our Lord rejoices in what was accomplished at the cross. And we should too. That doesn't mean we don't recognize the awful price Christ paid for us, and we thank him for that, and we'll look at that today. But remember, it's about what the crucified Christ accomplished. That is the main point of what the writers of Scriptures have to say to us. And so, again, we look back at our passage today, and we're looking at those at the cross. Mark is talking about what Christ did, but he focuses in on five groups of people that are at the cross that day, and then he turns his attention to one other individual, the Father himself. So I want to look at those, first of all, the five groups that were at the cross, and then we'll look at the end at the Father. The first group is the two thieves. Verse 27 says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then drop down to verse 32 at the end, where it says, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Unlike some of the other Gospels, Mark barely mentions these two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. It says nothing about the fact that one of them is saved, one repents of their sins and comes to the Lord. It says nothing about that. All it says is that they were robbers, and robbery was not a capital offense under Roman government rule. And so the only reason why they would be crucified at this point in time would be because they probably were part of an insurrection, part of a terrorist uprising on the part of the other terrorists. And probably, we don't have to guess too much, that Barabbas was the ringleader of this particular terrorist group. And so we saw last time that Barabbas was supposed to be on that middle cross. And the Lord Jesus very physically replaced him. Jesus became the substitute for him on a physical level. And we don't know. Scripture never tells us whether Barabbas ever saw anything beyond that or not. Did he recognize that Jesus not only died for him in a physical way, but for a redemption way? Did Barabbas hang around and see what took place at the cross? Did he later reflect on his own soul and realize that Christ physically died in his place, but spiritually he died as his substitute? Did Barabbas ever catch that? Did he ever understand that? We do not know. Mark doesn't tell us either about the two thieves, except that they were insulting Jesus. They were making fun of Jesus. But the other Gospels do. It tells us that one of the thieves repents. He recognizes who Jesus is, and he repents. And the Lord says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One is saved. There's an old saying on this that goes way back. I'm not sure how far, but I think it has a lot of wisdom in it. It says, "One thief was saved that day that we might not despair, but only one that we might not presume." There's been many people who have looked at this story and said, "You know, I'm going to wait to my deathbed, and then I'll come to Christ." And on the basis of the thief that did come to Christ, we're happy to know that it is possible at the last moment, the last breaths of life, that a person can come to Christ. And we always have that hope, don't we? There could be countless people throughout the ages who only had their eyes open to the truth of Jesus Christ at the very end. And so we're grateful that that hope is always out there. As long as there's life, there's hope. But let us not presume. First of all, we don't know if we have such a chance. And secondly, the picture is here that the other thief did not repent. And most likely there was a number of other thieves there that day. Or robbers or murderers or whatever being crucified. And they, too, did not turn to Christ. Only one did. The second group that we find here is those that are passing by. Look at verse 29. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Now, crucifixions were public events on purpose. They were public events because the Roman government wanted everybody to see what happens to people that defy the Roman government. And so they put these crucifixions on display. They were right on the main roads. As people walked by, they would see people dying on the crosses. And it was to put fear in their hearts that they would not do something like these people and end up on crosses like them. And so we don't know if these people that are passing by, verse 29, are just people walking down the road and see it, or whether they're perhaps hanging out for the show, because it seems to be a pretty happy time for some of these people. But whatever the case may be, we find that they too, like everybody else in our story, all the way through chapter 15, they're all mocking Jesus. They're hurling abuses, they're wagging their heads, they're making fun. They said, "You said you were going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days you'll build it back up." Jesus never said that, remember? He never said that. That was a trumped-up charge on the part of the Sanhedrin and taken out of context with something else he had said about his own death and resurrection. And that charge could not stick. As a result of that, they never used it against him. By the way, I've understood. I haven't watched it. I don't intend to watch it. But one of the new Jesus movies that Hollywood's putting out has Jesus actually saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it again. Folks, be very careful of these movies. Even if a pretty good portion of them are biblical, a lot of it isn't. It's very hard sometimes to distinguish between the biblical and the non-biblical. And Satan is more than happy to throw in a little truth to mess up a lot of other things. So be very, very careful in watching any of these types of movies. When Hollywood gets excited about the Bible, you know there's something wrong. So be very, very careful in your perusal of those things and in your recommendation of those things as well. Going back to our passage, however, they say in verse 30, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." They're making fun. They've heard this slander, this rumor that isn't even true, but they have caught it and they have embraced it and they're just making fun. "Come on down, Jesus. Join us down here if you're such a great person, a God, the King of the Jews. Come on down and be among us." They do not realize for some reason that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy right in front of them. We're reminded here that this is exactly what Psalm 22:7 said would happen. It says, "All who see me will mock me," exactly as the Scriptures prophesied. A third group is the religious leaders. Verse 31, "In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And let's take a little tour among this group of religious leaders. They are, once again, like everybody else, mocking Jesus. Sarcastically, they taunt him. They believe they have won. They believe that they have treated that Jesus is getting exactly what he deserves. They believe, probably sincerely, that a threat against Israel has been diverted. And they have crucified this poser, this fake, this false God, this false king. They're sincere. And I'm reminded, and I want to remind you, that sincerity doesn't mean much. But you hear this by well-intentioned and even wise people, smart people, who say, well, it's all right, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. All of you have probably seen the Peanuts comic cartoon show on around Thanksgiving every year about the Great Pumpkin. And Linus believes in the Great Pumpkin. He believes that the Great Pumpkin rises out of the pumpkin patch and brings toys for good little boys and girls all over the world. Charlie Brown, that great theologian, says, you're crazy. And Linus says to him, well, it's all right. You believe in Santa, and I believe in the Great Pumpkin, so it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Right? Both are sincere. Both are sincerely wrong. Our religious leaders here are, I think, sincere. They're sincerely wrong about Jesus Christ. They have no concept of the true Messiah. Now, here's what's going on. As we've said all the way through the book, they believed that a Messiah would come, but he would redeem them from the tyranny of Rome, and he would make them the rulers of the earth along with him. The Jesus on that cross up there isn't the Jesus they were expecting, not the Messiah they were expecting. And therefore, they taunt him and they make fun of him. Verse 32 says it pretty well. Let this Christ, this Messiah, remember Christ is a word for Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we might believe in him. Now, when these guys are talking, notice a couple of things. Unlike the other groups, these religious leaders don't talk to Jesus. They talk around Jesus. The others are insulting him. This group refuses to even talk to Jesus. It's like he is beneath them. Ever been around somebody who is insulting you but won't talk to you? Within your earshot, they're talking about you? That's kind of the height of insulting, isn't it? After all, you're not worthy to even be talked to. That's the contempt they had for Jesus. But they're right about one thing and wrong about another one or two. Look at verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They're almost right here. In fact, Jesus could not save others if he saved himself. You get the point? Jesus had a choice to make. He wrestled with that choice, we believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane a few verses back, in which he had to wrestle with whether or not he was willing to pay the price for our redemption. There's a choice that needed to be made. If he saved himself, we're doomed. If he sacrifices himself, we have eternal life placed before us. And so he could not save others if he saved himself. But the big issue is in verse 32. Look at this. If you come down from the cross, Jesus, we'll believe you. We'll see it and we'll believe you. That's absolutely false. Now let's work this through. Again, we've been going through Mark for over a year. And let's think about this. They have seen Jesus on every platform of life. Jesus has healed the sick. He has defeated the demons. He has raised the dead. He has conquered nature. He has given words of truth that they can't refute. He has done everything. And now they want one more miracle, just one more. Come down from that cross, we'll see it, and we'll believe in you. Would they? No. How do we know? Because 3 days later, he does something far greater than coming down from the cross. He resurrects from the dead. And what did they do? They covered it up. They lied to their own people. They couldn't refute the resurrection, and so they simply ignored it and lied about it and, and lied to other people about it, they would not believe the truth when it hit them right between the eyes. Now this tells us something, folks. You see, resistance to Christ is usually not intellectual. Think about it for a moment. I would imagine everybody in this room, there might be a person or two that this wouldn't be true of, but I would imagine that every person in this room believes in the historical story of Jesus Christ. That he came to this earth as a baby, he lived on this planet for 30-some years, that he died on the cross as we're looking at today for mankind's sin, that he resurrected from the dead, and that he's alive today. I would imagine most everybody here believes that, or you wouldn't be here. At least you wouldn't come back very many times. So why is it that some of you have never received Christ? You've never placed your faith in Christ? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you don't want Christ messing up your life. You'd like to go to heaven when you die. Who wouldn't? Because the alternative is not very pleasant, is it? I mean, I've heard a lot of people say, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll receive Christ. I'm not sure that's enough. Who wants to go to hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. But most people that resist Christ, at least in our world, our society, resist Him not because they don't believe in Him, but because if Jesus came into their world, into their life, it would mess them up. And they'd have to change. And they don't want that. And even among Christians, let me just get down to where most of us are. If we believe here today that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God of the universe, the Lord of everything, the Savior of mankind, if we believe that and we have accepted that and He is your Savior, He has saved you from your sins, how much of a difference does that make in your everyday life? I hope it makes massive amount of difference. But when you get up to go to work tomorrow morning, when you live in your neighborhood and within your family and all these things, is Jesus Christ the absolute Lord of everything in your life? You know the truth, but does He reign supreme within you? Christ never minces words. We're to take up our cross and follow Him. We're to deny ourselves. He never plays this game of, you know what, you can be a saved person, but just live any way you want to. He calls us to true discipleship. He is Lord of all. And we should live our lives in that way as well. And so we have this group who knew the truth, but had resisted it and had not accepted it. I read an interesting story about George Whitefield, a famous 18th century evangelist in America and England. George Whitefield had a group of people. He was an outdoor preacher, mostly. He would have up to 20,000 people come hear him preach because he apparently had this incredible gift of a voice that could be magnified so far that Ben Franklin one time actually scientifically measured how far his voice would carry. And Ben Franklin became great friends of Whitefield but never received his Christ. Interesting, isn't it? But nevertheless, he had a group that followed him around trying to heckle and disrupt his meetings. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. Pretty good name, huh? And they would come and they would listen and they would make fun and they would do anything they could to disrupt. And one of the guys, his name was Thorpe, he was a mimicker. He was one of these guys that could mimic people's voices and actions, and he could probably go on the comic circuit today. And so one day with his Hellfire Club, they were making fun of George Whitefield. And Thorpe was preaching the message he had just heard. And he was preaching it word for word, using the voice, using the facial expressions and all that kind of stuff. And in the middle of the sermon he was mocking, he realized it was true. He sat down and gave his life to Christ. Interesting story. A man mocking the very words of the gospel. But when the Lord opened his eyes, he saw they were true, came to Christ in his own sermon. That doesn't happen very often. But the truth of the word penetrated his heart. It didn't penetrate the heart of these religious leaders. A fourth group is the soldiers. Look at verses 35 and 36. And we'll back up in a minute and look at the background of this. But look at these verses. Verse 35, it says, "And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" Now, almost certainly, when Jesus was crying out in verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi," some of the Jews, not a Roman soldier, but some of the Jews knew that sounded like Elijah. They knew he wasn't calling for Elijah. But the words sounded a little bit like that. They want to make fun. And so one of the soldiers, not a Jew, because one of the Jews wouldn't dare do this. One of the soldiers go, they take a sponge, fill it with sour wine, and give it to Jesus to drink. Now this was a kind of a cheap kind of wine, a common man's drink of that time, which was very good for quenching thirst. And so by giving this to Jesus, and Jesus drank this, he didn't drink the one earlier, because this did not in any way make him mentally incapable of understanding what he was saying. But by giving him this, this enabled him to speak better. Because remember, one of the ways people died on the cross was dehydration. Bodily fluids, blood, and so forth were draining away, and he was dehydrating. It would be very hard to speak. They wanted Jesus to keep talking because they were having so much fun with this. So they give him this drink so that he can continue to speak. And so the soldiers as well are making fun. They're having a good time, just like everybody else so far. Now there's one other group that's different, however, Jesus' supporters, verse 39. "When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now this centurion probably has been in on this whole process. The whole morning he has watched as Jesus has been beaten and crucified. And he realizes, and every time we find a centurion in Scripture, pretty positive things are said about them. This is the cream of the Roman army. And this centurion has been taking all this in. And he has recognized that Jesus is not a common man. He has probably seen dozens of crucifixions. But Jesus, this one's different. And he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, friends, that does not mean that he was saved. Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. But we also know that the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, as James chapter 2 tells us, but they're not saved. Again, there's an intellectual knowledge that is not the same as bowing our hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether he came to Christ or not, I can't be sure. I'd like to think so. But he did definitely have a different perspective. And then we move to the women that Mark identifies. Verse 40, there are also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and the mother of Mary of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he went into Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there was many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So in verse 40 and 41, we have some women identified. Now, the other gospel tell us there's some other people there as well. The apostle John was nearby. The mother of Jesus was there. There probably Joseph of Arimathea was there. There were some others. They may have left by now, or Mark just doesn't identify them. I don't know. But he mentions these three at a distance. Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her at one point, is a great follower of Christ. And then we have Mary, the mother of James the Less, or Joseph. Jesus had two apostles named James, remember? James, the brother of John, and then also this one called James the Less. Now, I don't know why they called him the Less. How'd you like to have that name? Yeah? Hey, Less. Come over here. James the Less. Was he inferior to the other James? Was he shorter? Was he whatever? I don't know. But they identified him in that way. And then we have another Mary here. It speaks of Mary of James the Less. And I just mentioned her, didn't I? And oh, the other one was Salome. Salome was the mother of John and James. So these three women from Galilee who had remained faithful even through this time, even though the apostles had mostly abandoned it. Now, to the heart of the message, we're going to turn now to the Father. And if you've been asleep here through this time, I hope you wake up, because this is so vital. This is the heart of what's happening at the cross. And we want to look at three significant and strange events that take place. The Father is involved in all three of them. First of all, there's a darkness in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. From noon to three, a darkness engulfed the land. Now, we don't know what the land is here. Could have been all of Palestine. Could have just been around Jerusalem area. We don't know. It certainly wasn't a whole planet, but within that land. And then the darkness. What is this darkness? Well, you know, humans have got to find a scientific answer. And so people say, well, maybe it was a great windstorm that whipped up all this dust and blocked out the sun. Well, highly unlikely. Not mentioned and not likely. It could have been an eclipse. Ever heard of a three-hour eclipse? It's a long eclipse. That's not possible. Well, couldn't it just be that the God who created light turned it off for a while in this location? I think it's just a supernatural act of God. We can't explain it. He turned off the lights. Now, here's a bigger question. Why? Well, there's a number of possibilities. One is, some said, you know, for the first 3 hours, the whole world looked upon him. They saw his humiliation. They mocked him. And God said, enough. And he turned off the lights. And for the next 3 hours, we hear of almost no activity at all to the very end. And God is basically saying, you have made fun of my son enough. I will turn off the lights so that he will not be humiliated for those next 3 hours. That could be. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it goes to the place as a sign of God's judgment. Now, think again. Go back to your mind to the Old Testament. At the Exodus, there were 10 plagues God brought on the Egyptians. The 9th plague was darkness that was so deep that it could be felt, according to Exodus 10:21. When Egypt and Pharaoh resisted God's call to let the people go, after that 9th plague, the 10th plague came. That was the Passover. As during that time, all the firstborn of every family and the livestock died unless they slayed a lamb, put his blood on the doorpost. The picture of Jesus dying is of that lamb dying in our place. The darkness was a precursor. The darkness pointed to the fact that now judgment is coming. And I believe that is what's happening here. The darkness is pointing to the Lamb of God who would die for us. Now here's something that you've got to catch. This judgment of God is not judgment upon the Jews or the Romans. Catch this. This is important for our theology and our understanding. It is the judgment of God poured out on Jesus Christ. It is the judgment of God that we deserve. It is the eternal punishment that I deserve. It is the damning that I deserve. And it was all poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. And the darkness points to that judgment that would come upon the Son of God. Secondly, we have the darkness, verse 34. We have the Father forsaking Jesus. It says in verse 34, At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we put all four Gospels together, we find that Jesus made 7 statements from the cross. And they're very important and instructive statements. But Mark only records one, for whatever reason. This is it, in verse 34. As Jesus cries out these words, he is crying out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. that says the exact same thing. And the Jews there knew that. They knew as Jesus said those words, He was proclaiming to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's no question that they understood. Now, this is one of the most mysterious theological statements in the Scripture. How could the Father and Son be separated? And more importantly, why would they be separated? We don't know the full answers to all of that, but let's look at some of it. We know that the sinless Son of God died in the sinner's place and experienced the bitterness of separation from the Father in some way, in some form. Jesus experienced in this darkest hour of His existence, He experienced the wrath of God. Judgment had come and had been fully absorbed by Jesus. Now this means that somehow there was a separation of fellowship between the Father and the Son. There was not a separation of deity. Jesus in no sense at any point ceased to be eternal God. But there was some form of separation between Jesus and the Father. Listen to some verses. I won't have you turn to them today. We looked at them recently. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to these words. He, that is the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ became sin, that we might have His righteousness. The second verse, 1 Peter 2:24 says this, And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. And then 1 Peter 3:18 adds this, For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. The necessity of the Son of God absorbing the wrath of God is in these passages for you and for I. When Jesus said, Why have you forsaken me? The word means to be deserted. Why have you deserted me? He's not saying He ceased to be God, but the fellowship that He had enjoyed for all eternity has been broken. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says this concerning those in hell. Here's what it says. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. One of the features of eternal damnation, folks, is separation for eternity from the presence of the Father. What does that mean? Well, God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He will not cease to be in hell or the lake of fire in His presence. But those that are damned, those in hell, will never experience the pleasure and the joy and the comfort of the presence of God. In their life, they did not have that presence, that joy, that comfort of the presence of God. And throughout all eternity, they'll not have it, and it'll be intensified. Jesus, from all eternity, had enjoyed the presence of the fellowship of God. And on this moment, that presence, that comfort of His fellowship is gone. And Jesus experienced not just the physical pain of death, He experienced a separation of fellowship from the Father for us. For us. So that you and I would not have to experience that for all eternity. That's what the Savior has done for Him, for us. And Christ knew this was coming. I'm convinced this is what His prayer was about in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He had never experienced it. You know, you've done that. You know something's coming, but until you experience it, you don't know what it is. And when Jesus experienced it, I believe it was far more awful than He could even imagine. And He cries out, My God, Why have you forsaken me? Here's a third major event. The veil was torn. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Jesus cries out here. This is his last cry from the cross. And we don't know, or Mark doesn't give us what it is. John does. John says in 19:30 of that gospel that he says, "It is finished. It is finished." There's nothing more to do. There's nothing more to be added. All that is needed for our salvation is complete. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It is finished. It is done. It is at this time, verse 38, that the veil of the temple is rent asunder, torn in two, from the top to bottom. Now, the commentators wrestle with this a bit because there's actually two veils at the temple. There's one separating the outer court that anybody could visit from the holy place. And then there's one separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, taking blood for the atonement of the sins of the Jewish people. I believe without question it is this inner veil that is ripped. And the reason I believe that is the divine commentary in Hebrews tells us so. So turn with me to Hebrews, and we'll finish up our time there this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6:19. This wonderful epistle says this in verse 19 of chapter 6. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. It goes into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest. That's where the high priest went, in the Holy of Holies, but a different high priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's another story on another occasion. But now we see that Jesus has entered in that Holy of Holies for us. The veil is rent in two for us. Now, two things happened here. Go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. When it was ripped from top to bottom, two things happened, folks. Number one, Christ took his own blood, in a sense, in this picture, into the Holy of Holies to pay for our sins. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." Let's stop there for a moment. The first thing is Christ's blood removed our guilt. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It needed to be the perfect blood of the Son of God, the great God-man. Only his blood was sufficient to pay for the awfulness of my sin and yours. Nothing else would do. And so God had to become man, shed that perfect sinless blood, and apply it to our sins. That's the picture given here. The temple, the veil is rent to let us know that Christ has gone into that Holy of Holies and his blood is paid for our sins. Second significant thing is that now we can enter the presence of God. Look at verse 21. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water." You see, before Christ, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, only once a year, only to bring blood for the atonement of the sins of the people. But as chapter 10, verse 4 says, that blood only covered things up. It never removed them. That has all changed. Christ's blood paid for all that. But now, that veil has been rent. See, the veil adds to the story. When the veil is rent in two, the way to God is now open for all of us. One of the great teachings of the book of Hebrews is that we can now go into the very presence of God whenever we want to. Matter of fact, we're in the presence of God. But in a very special way, go back to chapter 4 and look at that for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Friends, this is a privilege that you and I must take advantage of. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay, what do we do now? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege many of us don't take advantage of. You have a need this morning? Are you hurting? Are you bewildered? Are you confused? Are you falling prey to temptation? Are you going into the very presence of God, the throne of grace? And are you calling upon the high priest who can not only sympathize with our needs, but can help us in our time of need? What a privilege is ours because of the blood of Christ. Going back to chapter 10, look at verse 23. 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, there will be periods in your life and mine when we're wobbling, when we're struggling, when all that we know in our heads is true is having an awful time getting down to our hearts so we can live it. And we're having doubts and struggles and wonders and the pressures and the difficulties of life have caved in on us and in ourselves and in our hopes of the world around us and in our own energies. We look and say, it is hopeless. There's nothing I can do. And verse 23 comes into focus. The Lord doesn't say, trust in yourself and you'll know all things and all will work out exactly as you had planned. He says, hold fast the confession of our hope. Cling to that confession of hope. Cling to that which we know is true without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You're not faithful. I'm not faithful. This church is not faithful. We will fail you. And I fail myself. But there is one who we can cling to because he's faithful. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ said in this at the cross, it is finished. He said, I've done it all. The word meant paid in full. It carried the idea of a debt being paid. Today we might have a receipt and we paid off the debt and they stamp it paid in full. In the old days they said, it is finished. The payment is finished. It is paid off. It's done. You owe nothing. You can do nothing to pay this debt. Christ did it all. Our hymn writers have captured this well when they say, when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And a more modern song says this, it is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there will be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict, it is finished. And Jesus is Lord. Do you know that, Lord? Do you know that Savior? He died for you. It is finished. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the infinite, undeserved gift of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We don't understand all these mysteries, Lord. It's beyond our understanding, beyond our abilities. But we know that somehow, some way, through your precious Son, you provide for us eternal life. Father, there are people in this room who are not saved, whose sins have not been forgiven. Lord God, open their hearts, their eyes, draw them to yourself, even this morning. May they bow before you in humble praise. May they confess their sins and repent and place their faith in you. And may you make them a child of God. We pray in your name. Amen. We'll close our service by singing one verse of Jesus Paid It All. And we invite you, if you do not know Christ as your Savior or have another spiritual need, to see Richard and his wife here at the front after the service. We'll be glad to talk to you about your soul or anytime, anywhere. you want us to meet with you, we'd be glad to do so. Let's stand as we sing.